Today, we are going to meet a man who has done it as right as anyone can in this life under their own steam. He has carefully followed the rules and paid his dues his whole life. He has maintained the right circle of friends. He's attended the right schools. He's a member of the right clubs. He's gained the respect and admiration of his peers. He sought to make a difference in the world by helping other people. He's devoted his life to the study and the following of the Word of God. By human standards, most would consider him a very good person. His life is enviable in nearly every respect imaginable. He is certainly considered a tremendous success. But something was still missing in his life. He's even a teacher of others about how to find peace in your life and to know God. And yet, there was a nagging emptiness that persisted in his own life. And this feeling made him feel like he was a hypocrite of sorts even, because he knew that even though he taught others the way of spiritual peace, following this path had never really brought that kind of peace to his own soul. How could he expect others to find the thing that had always eluded him by following this path that he taught? Well, when word began to circulate about a new rabbi who was doing supernatural miracles of healing and teaching in a manner that no one had ever witnessed or heard before, he went to see for himself. And everything that he had heard about this new rabbi, this Jesus of Nazareth, was true. He taught the Holy Scriptures as if he had written them himself. He demonstrated an insight into people never seen before. He appeared to be immune to the trappings of prestige and wealth that others found so enticing. He was instantly healing people of diseases thought incurable. He was even exorcising demons from people, functioning in the spiritual realm as though it were just an extension of the physical realm. There had never been anyone like this Jesus before. So this man, Nicodemus, seeks Jesus out to learn what he can from him. It's obvious to him that the hand of God is upon this Jesus. And Jesus is going to teach Nicodemus some of the most important truths we can ever learn in life. We are in John chapter 2, verse 23 today. If you've got your Bible, you can make your way there. Jesus and his disciples are still in Jerusalem, where we left them last week during the Passover festival. We begin reading in verse 23 of John 2. It says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." So while Jesus was still in Jerusalem during the week-long Passover festival, he was doing miracles of healing, drawing crowds of people and attracting attention from everyone in the city. There were many people who believed in him, it says here, after seeing these miracles. But this belief was not the same as a saving faith in Jesus as the Christ. You see, not all belief is created equal or produces the same effects. Seeing Jesus do miracles can serve as a catalyst for saving faith. But simply believing that the miracles that Jesus did were genuine and from God is not the same as putting our faith in Jesus as the Savior and experiencing the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit in our life. I can see someone do what I think is a miracle and believe that that person has supernatural powers, or maybe is an alien from outer space, or a very skilled magician perhaps, or a number of other things. Being impressed by a miracle does very little for my spiritual condition before God. I've heard people say, "If I could just see a miracle, then I would believe." But you know, that's not really true. The effect that a miracle has on our life, and even what we would recognize as a miracle, is affected by what we bring to the encounter. An example. If I have already decided that miracles are impossible, and that there is always some kind of natural explanation for what appears to be a miracle, then when an apparent miracle takes place, I'm not going to accept it as a miracle. I'm just going to start looking for some explanation for what has taken place. There were people in Jesus' day who saw him do miracles, but rather than recognizing God's hand at work through Jesus, they accused Jesus of being possessed by the devil of hell. And these miracles proved it. So believing in a miracle alone is not enough. There are people who think they see Jesus in a piece of burnt toast, but that is not going to save their soul. Verse 24, it says, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." There are two things that I want us to take note of about Jesus which come out of these verses. First, that Jesus knows the true heart of every person. He knows the motives. He knows the intentions of every one of us. It says he knew what was in a man. We're like an open book to the Lord. And that was as true about Jesus then as it is now. The second thing that I want us to notice is that Jesus would not entrust himself to them. It says, in other words, he did not put any confidence in people's opinions and endorsements of him. He didn't look to people for validation of his ministry. The only one that he concerned himself with for validation for what he was doing was his heavenly Father. Jesus was too wise to let himself get caught up in the excitement of the people, because some of these same people would be shouting, "Crucify him," in the future. Popular opinion is fickle. It changes. It can't be trusted. Now, I want to caution us here, though, because it's important to remember that we're talking about Jesus Christ. He didn't need anyone but God the Father to validate or endorse or approve of the things that he was doing. He didn't take confidence in the opinions of anyone but God the Father. However, that's not necessarily the same for us. We're not Jesus Christ. We should, under most circumstances, look for validation, endorsement from trusted individuals in our lives. I've heard people say, "Hey, you know, the Lord told me to do this and that." And then they go off and they do this and that, whatever that was. But sometimes it was ill-conceived, it was ill-advised. If they had sought the wise counsel of others, they might have discovered that the Lord was saying something else very different. It isn't always easy for us to distinguish the Lord's voice over the noise of our life. So a big dose of humility is a very good thing for us to have. We now come to this story about this man that I mentioned at the beginning, Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Nicodemus was one of the most influential men in all of Israel at this time. It says he was a Pharisee, and we talked about this before, but the Pharisees were a very conservative group within the Jewish religion, people very committed to their religious beliefs and observances. They were very influential, highly respected among the common people of their day. During Jesus' public ministry, the Pharisees in general became the poster children of all that is bad about religion. They were known for their heartless legalism and hypocrisy. But not all of the Pharisees were bad guys. In fact, many were sincerely devoted men who desired with all their heart to please God. Nicodemus was one of the good ones. He was also, it says here, a member of the Jewish ruling council, or a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish circle of power in the first century. The council had 70 members, along with the high priest presiding as president of the council. It had both religious and political power, making final rulings in almost every area of Jewish life, subject only to the Roman government. It was the rough equivalent of our Supreme Court. This is a very powerful group of men, the Sanhedrin. Now, as I said earlier, he was one of the best in Israel in his day. Well, why does Nicodemus come to speak with Jesus at night? There are a number of negative theories about this, but I think that they all kind of miss the point. Nicodemus is one of the most recognized men in all of Jerusalem. Given his own fame, it would be very difficult for him to be able to have a conversation with Jesus under any other circumstances than by meeting him at night in privacy away from the crowds. I think, too, that meeting with Jesus at night like this shows a great deal of respect for Jesus and his ministry and what he's doing. Nicodemus doesn't want to take time away from the ministry that Jesus is doing among the people during his normal working hours. He doesn't demand an audience with Jesus at his own convenience. Instead, he waits till a time that's convenient for Jesus. Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi, which is a form of respect on his part. He's addressing Jesus as a fellow teacher of Israel. He says, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus' conclusion about Jesus from observing the miraculous signs that he's doing is on the right track. It's in the right direction, but it doesn't go far enough. Jesus is indeed someone who has the power of God working through him, but he is far more than that. In verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Jesus doesn't pay any attention to the compliments that Nicodemus bestows on him. He doesn't return a compliment to him. Instead, Jesus sees into the very depths of Nicodemus and sees what is really on his heart, and he speaks to that thing. Nicodemus wants to know how to have the kind of relationship with God that he sees Jesus having with God. He wants to know how to know God, how to be saved, how to have this life that he sees in Jesus. And he may not even be able to vocalize that himself, but that is what is in his heart. That's what he really wants to know. And isn't that what we want to know too? Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again or born from above. The same Greek word can be translated both ways, either again or from above. Now, here's where that term, born again Christian, comes from. Jesus Christ is the first person to coin that phrase. And Christians have used the phrase in an attempt to distinguish real, genuine believers and followers of Jesus from what we might call cultural Christians. A cultural Christian is a person who considers him or herself a Christian based on the culture that they've grown up with, based on the family they've grown up in. For example, when they do polls in our nation asking people about their religious beliefs, nearly 80% of the people in this country say they are Christians. Well, obviously that's not true. clearly 80% of the people in this country are not real Jesus loving, Jesus worshiping, Jesus following people who have had their life supernaturally transformed by the Holy Spirit through an encounter with the living God. That's not 80% of the people in our country. Most of these people who are claiming to be Christians have little more commitment involved in this whole thing than claiming they are a Republican or a Democrat or a fan of the Oakland Raiders. A cultural Christian is not a Christian as defined by Jesus Christ himself and the Scripture. So in an effort to try to distinguish real Christians from cultural Christians, some have used this term, born-again Christian, to refer to real Christians. Maybe you're here today, and you don't consider yourself a born-again Christian. Well, according to Jesus, that's the only kind of Christian there is. Born-again Christians. The other kind of Christian is not really a Christian at all, in the true sense of the word. You must be born again to be a Christian. That's the only kind there is. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, Jesus said. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus means, so he asked for clarification. Obviously, a grown person can't enter his mother's womb a second time to be reborn, so please explain what you mean when you say, I have to be born again. And Jesus answers him in verse 5. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus expands on what he's already said, and he tells Nicodemus that in the same way that there is a birth in the physical realm which brings new physical life into being, there must also be a spiritual birth to bring new spiritual life into being. And just as the wind is invisible and mysterious in its working, so is the Spirit of God. We can't see it. We can't control it, but the effects of it are unmistakable. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. He wants to know more. Please explain this to me. This is unlike anything I've ever heard before. And I appreciate Nicodemus's humility to keep asking questions, trying to understand. If he'd been a prideful man, worried about his reputation and image, he probably would have answered with something like, oh, of course. Well, that's exactly what I was thinking. And he would have walked away, not knowing any more than he had when he started speaking with Jesus. But instead, he keeps asking questions. He keeps working this over in his mind, trying to understand. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Ask questions. Seek out answers. You know the old saying that the only dumb question is the one not asked. It's unfortunate that within the context of the church, we can be afraid to admit that we don't know something, that we don't understand something. That should never be. The church should always be the one place where you can ask a question and feel safe about doing it. I myself and others, we may not know the answer to your question, but there should never be any harm or shame associated with asking the questions. Well, Jesus continues in verse 10. He says, "You're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, it might sound on the surface like Jesus is upset with Nicodemus, but I don't think that's the way this is playing out. Instead, Jesus is certainly challenging Nicodemus here because he is supposed to be the teacher of the people of Israel. If he doesn't understand these things himself, how can he teach others? Jesus tells him that these things that they're discussing are the basics of this new life. If he can't get hold of this, then he won't be able to understand things beyond it. Jesus is glad that Nicodemus is asking the questions, but he's saddened by the general lack of spiritual understanding that is so prevalent among the Jewish people, including the leaders, because these same things can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. This is not all brand new information that Jesus is sharing with him. An example, Jesus' words here mirror the promise that God made to his people back in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. God said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." God had promised this before, that this is what would happen with the coming of the Messiah. And then in verses 14 and 15 here, Jesus draws a parallel from a story found in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, for Nicodemus, the books that he would be the most familiar with. When the Israelites were in the desert wilderness during their 40 years of wandering before entering the promised land, they started grumbling and complaining about their living conditions. And in response to this grumbling, the Lord sent poisonous snakes among them who were biting the people who were complaining. And they were beginning to die of these bites. Well, the people repented of their sin and they began crying out for help from the deadly snakes. So the Lord told Moses to make a snake out of bronze and put it on a pole and raise it up before the people. And then anyone who would look to that snake who had been bitten by one of the poisonous snakes would live. It would be saved. And Jesus says, in the same way that the bronze snake was lifted up for the people to be saved from the deadly poison, so Jesus was going to be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion. And everyone who believes in him will be saved and have eternal life. We finally come now to verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is, without question, the most famous verse in the Bible. Not everyone can quote it, but they can certainly give you the address for it. John 3:16. It's a rare sporting event that you see on television where you don't see someone in the crowd holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Not sure everybody even knows what that is. Maybe they figure it's a secret code of some kind. But they go, oh yeah, John 3:16, I've heard of that. I don't know what it is, but I've heard of it. And we could say that this verse sums up the message of the Gospel of John, and it really sums up the message of the entire Scripture. And we could spend a considerable amount of time on just this one verse, but we don't have time for that this morning. I want to call our attention to this, to the first words of the verse when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God's love for us is what motivated him to do what he did, giving his own Son for us. Verse 17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus was not sent here on a mission of condemnation and judgment. He was sent here on a mission of rescue. Everyone in this world already stands condemned before a holy God. We didn't need to be condemned again. We already are. We needed to be rescued from our condemnation. And that's what Jesus has done. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. Every one of us are separated from God because of our sin, and we will remain eternally separated from God because of our sin unless we believe in Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who has been given for us. That's the message. Now, I want to share briefly the rest of Nicodemus' story here, because he's mentioned again in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. And there he encourages the other Jewish leaders to listen to Jesus and what he has to say before condemning him. And then we see Nicodemus again in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, where he and another man, Joseph of Arimathea, took the dead body of Jesus down from the cross after he was crucified, and they carefully wrapped his body with linens and spices and laid him in Joseph's tomb. There's no doubt in my mind that Nicodemus eventually came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, believing him to be the Messiah. Now, in closing this morning, why does the writer of the Gospel of John put this story about Nicodemus here? I mean, there are all kinds of stories that he could have included and put here, but he chooses this story. One reason is that it serves to show that every one of us, no matter how good we think we are, we need this born-again experience that Jesus is talking about. We each need to be brought to life spiritually. Nicodemus was one of the very best people in Israel in his day. But his best was not good enough. And he knew that. He knew it. There was a nagging in his heart that told him that. And there's a nagging in every one of our hearts too that tells us that we're not good enough. Not on our own merits alone. I mean, I don't want to offend any of you here, but if Nicodemus wasn't good enough, then I seriously doubt that you're good enough. I mean, I don't want to start any fights, but I mean, let's be reasonable. One of the most devoted, committed, dedicated men who have ever lived. Spent his whole life doing it right. And Jesus said, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This new life only comes into being through faith in Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who was given for us. We need to come into the light of God's truth, acknowledging that we are tragically lost without His saving grace in our life. That we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We need to be rescued by God through Jesus Christ. Every one of us. We can't make it happen through our own efforts. It's something that takes place invisibly and mysteriously within a person who comes and throws himself before Jesus Christ, trusting in His power to bring him to life spiritually, like being born again. The invisible, life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. I encourage you, if you have not done it, to put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Be born again today. Receive Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior and your Lord today. Don't trust in your own efforts. Nicodemus couldn't do it. You and I can't do it either. And we don't have to. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to rescue us. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would touch every heart here today. Everyone here would take You, receive You, allow You to bring this new life into being within us, that we would be born again by the Spirit of God and experience this new life that only You can bring to us. We love You, Lord. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.